So John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Great. Well, it's great to be with you. As Tom said, my name's Alex. I work at St. Helens just down the road. And it's great to be here this lunchtime. I was chatting to my friend Alec a few months ago. I'd not seen him in a while. And I told him that I work for a church now. And straight away, I don't know if it was just involuntary, he said, "Don't you want to just live a bit before you do that?" And truth be told, I think that's what a lot of people think about following Jesus. If they took that jump and decided to follow Jesus, well, life, it would just be a little bit less fun. It'd have a little bit less color. They don't want to put that kind of straitjacket on. It's just not worth it. And to be honest, I could kind of understand what Alec was getting at. People go into a church and they go into a dark building and everyone's very silent. They look at the church and they see a strange club with some strange religious rules, and they probably think, well, I'd have to give up on all the stuff that I enjoy, so I'm just not going to get into it. That's not worth it. But this lunchtime, we're going to look at this passage, and I want to persuade you that life with Jesus, it is so much better than anything else. Life with Jesus, it is full of joy, full of fun, full of celebration. Of course it is. Jesus is the creator God, the maker of everything, and to know him is to enjoy life in all its fullness. And we're looking at this first sign, the first miracle in John's gospel. And I think it's actually quite surprising. We've all probably heard that Jesus turned water into wine. But Jesus, he did loads of other things that were bigger, maybe more impressive. He opened the eyes of a blind person. He raised a dead man. He did some huge things. So why does John start his gospel with this miracle? Why water into wine? Well, just as we start, I want us to have a look at the end of our passage, verse 11. So have a look down. Chapter 2, verse 11, page 887. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So John, our eyewitness author, he was someone who was around at the time, and he wrote this down to show us Jesus' glory, to show us what Jesus is like. And this miracle has been written down to amaze us. You could say it's here to sweep us off our feet. It's here to get us excited for what is to come in the rest of the gospel. And it's to show us right now how good life with Jesus is. So Jesus turned up at a wedding 2,000 years ago so that we would know that he is the one who can give us life, can give us true life, life that lasts forever. Well, first point on the handout, as we get into the story, life with Jesus is always better. Life with Jesus is always better. So last week, I was speaking at a wedding, and I made a bit of a gaffe. I got up, and I began the speech by congratulating the new couple. I said, "Congratulations to Mr. and Mrs. Smith." Obviously, that sounds completely fine. The trouble was, it wasn't Mr. and Mrs. Smith. It was actually Mr. and Mrs. White. So not a great start to the speech I was giving. But anyway, not a massive disaster. The couple, they laughed it off. They didn't mind that much. But we know that at weddings, we want everything to go right. And in this episode, we see a wedding disaster. Have a look down. Jesus and his group of new disciples, they've been invited to a wedding, and it must have been a massive affair. Weddings in those days, they went on for days. All of Cana would have turned up. But this wedding, it's not going as planned. You can see that in verse 3. Jesus' mother says, "They have no wine. The wine has run out." And let's be clear, that was a wedding disaster. It was the bridegroom's job to provide enough wine. It was an absolute necessity to have the right amount. but he's failed. He's let everyone down. He's brought shame upon his family. He might as well not have turned up. But look at what Jesus' mother does. Verse 3, she goes up to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." In verse 5, she ignores his protests. She says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." See, Jesus' mother, she realizes there's something about her son that is really special. With him, anything is possible. She knows Jesus. He's the man for the moment. He can save the day. And she's right, isn't she? She's so right to trust Jesus. Did you see what he did? It's amazing. Let me read verses 6-7 again. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." So last month, I was speaking on this passage to a bunch of teenagers. And we tried to see how much is this really? Like, how much water is there here? So I got a 4-litre jug. And then I got them to fill the jug up with water. And we had some maths geniuses. So we tried to calculate how many 4-litre jugs would it take to fill these stone jars. And we reckon it was something like 200 4-litre jugs. 200 4-litre jugs of water. It's a massive, massive amount of water. And then here's the incredible thing. Verse 9. "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine." It's incredible. Jesus has produced 200 jugs of wine. Something like 1,000 bottles. He simply says a word. Bang. 1,000 bottles of water become wine. It's lavish. It's extravagant. It's over the top. It's so generous. And we're not talking about, you know, your average stuff. This isn't Sainsbury's Basics. This is the best wine that you've ever had. Have a look down at verses 9 to 10. "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" The master of the feast is like, what is going on here? He can't believe it. There must have been a mistake. You can't possibly have saved wine like this till now. No bridegroom is as generous as this. Except Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom who's exactly like this. He turned up at this wedding to show us what he's like, to show us that with him, everything is better. He's so generous. That's just what he is. Well, you guys might have colleagues that you'll go back to in a few hours and you'll say, "Well, we were hearing about how Jesus turned water into wine," and straight away they're going to be like, "I'm not sure about this." You might be here right now, you might be thinking, "Well, come on, this didn't really happen, did it? This must have been a bunch of gullible first century people who just didn't understand modern science. We know today, don't we, this stuff, it doesn't happen." Well, I want us to just think about this for a second, because John is very clear. This is not something that happens every day. No one thought that in the first century, and no one thinks that today. And the point that John is making is that this isn't a regular person. This is the giver of life himself acting in his own creation. It's one of the big points of John's gospel. This is the creator God doing God stuff. Jesus doesn't have to wave a wand. He doesn't need to say a prayer. Jesus just speaks. Quiet word to the servant, and it's done. Water into wine. And that's the kind of power that only the Creator has. And that's who Jesus is. That's what this miracle shows us. It's on every page of John's Gospel. Here is the Creator God acting in his own creation. So if you're here today and you're looking into the claims of the Christian faith, this is a great, great place to start. If someone can do something like this, if a man can turn water into wine, well, you want to know someone with power like this, don't you? You want to know what he has to say. You want to know how he wants us to live. I mean, clearly he's good. He's not going around ruining lives. He's making everyone's life better. He's a generous provider. He can enrich every area of our lives. To know Jesus is to know God. And so if you're here today, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. Can I invite you to look into this for yourself? Read John's gospel, read the eyewitness account. See what you make of it. I reckon it might just surprise you. So we've seen that life with Jesus is always better. But as with much of John's gospel, if you know it, there are layers upon layers in John. And our second point is that life with Jesus lasts forever. Life with Jesus lasts forever. Did you notice that conversation between Jesus and his mother in the middle of the passage? It's a little bit odd, isn't it? We skated over it a bit, so I just want us to have a look at it again. Have a look with me at verses 3-4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, for starters, Jesus, he's a bit blunt, isn't he? But second, it's interesting. Jesus says his hour has not yet come. So he's saying that this miracle, this incredible miracle, water into wine, well, this is not what it's all about. Now, this is interesting. Just think about this for a second. If you're at a wedding and you do anything to make the day better, then for sure you want people to know about it. Now, just for a second, imagine that you did have that power to turn one bottle of water into wine. Well, for sure, that would be it, right? That would be as good as it gets for you. You'd be an instant celebrity. You'd be telling everyone. You'd be jetting off to the jungle for I'm a Celebrity the very next week. But Jesus here, he says, my hour hasn't yet come. Jesus says, this is just a warm-up. This is me just getting started. This is just a pointer. Look again at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John tells us that this miracle, it's a sign. It's a big flashing sign saying something bigger is coming. And the key here, as is often the case in John's gospel, is the Old Testament. So the people who first read this book, they would have immediately been thinking of some famous passages in their head. I put the references down on the handout, but let me just explain them quickly. So 700 years before Jesus, there was a guy called Isaiah. He was a prophet, and he looked forward to a day when death would be swallowed up and when every tear would be wiped away. And he promised a day when there'd be a whole new world, and it'd be a world full of an enormous banquet, a banquet of the best food and the best wine. And about the same time in Israel's history, there was a guy called Amos. He was also a prophet. And he looked forward to a day when God would act on his promises, would forgive the sins of his people, and the mountains would drip with rivers of wine, and it'd be a new world where the Creator and his people are at peace. The past washed clean, death destroyed, all things made new. And these are wonderful, wonderful images of life and prosperity and peace. And when Jesus turned up at a wedding and turned water into wine, when wine was flowing, he's saying, look, I'm the guy who's going to bring about that new world. I'm the guy who's going to make that kingdom. I'm the king, and I'm bringing in a kingdom which is going to have a great wedding feast of fine food and heavenly wine. And isn't this an amazing image? I mean, I love this about the Bible. You know, lots of people have an image of heaven as a kind of never-ending snooze fest with people floating on clouds. But the Bible tells us that the end of history will be a massive wedding, a wedding better than any you've ever been to. It'll be a wedding banquet of the best food and the best wine, and there'll be no more death, no more tears, none of the things that spoil this world. And this miracle, water into wine, it's a little glimpse, a little picture of that glorious future to come. Well, of course, we know that we're not there yet, do we? We just look at today's newspaper and we see so many things that remind us the world is broken, that it's full of pain, that it's full of suffering. I'm sure if I asked around the tables, you could all tell me about frustrations and difficulties and troubles that you face right now. And we know that pain. And Jesus, he never promised us an easy life in this world right now. Remember, Jesus says, verse 4, his hour has not yet come. And John's gospel tells us that Jesus' hour of glory, it was not this wedding. His hour of glory was actually the moment that he entered into our pain and into our suffering, when he died the death of a common criminal, when he died on a cross, when he died for us. I went on a holiday to France at the beginning of summer, and we were enjoying a nice dinner on the first night, and someone had got out a fancy bottle of red wine, which I was really looking forward to drinking. Probably not quite as good as the stuff Jesus made, but it was still pretty nice. And I was wearing a lovely new white T-shirt that I'd just got for my birthday, I was enjoying the new T-shirt, I was enjoying the wine. About 30 minutes into the dinner, I somehow inexplicably pour this glass of red wine all over this white T-shirt. And try as I might over the next days and weeks the t-shirt was permanently stained. It was destroyed. Nothing I could do to get it off. And the truth is that John's gospel, the Bible, teaches us that we all have a stain, that we don't live the way we ought to. We've rejected God, that we don't want him in control of our lives. I know I don't. And that means we're stained, a permanent stain. And we can't get it off. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we try to be, no matter how much we give to charity, no matter how many religious rituals we try to follow, it doesn't wash us clean. But Jesus, John's gospel tells us, can wash us clean, because this giver of life gave his life for us. And the only way we can enjoy this promised life, the life that this miracle tells us about, is because of the cross, because Jesus died for us, because he took the punishment we deserve so that we can be forgiven, so those stains of wrongdoing splashed all over us could be washed clean, washed white as snow. And if we've trusted in him, then we have a certain future, a certain hope for the better world. And life with Jesus right now isn't perfect. Alec was kind of right about one thing. You know, life with Jesus doesn't look perfect right now. We're still waiting for his return. John tells us later on in his gospel that to follow Jesus can mean hating our life now. We're called to take up our cross as Christians, to live for the world to come, to be self-sacrificial, to follow after Jesus. But this sign, it makes it very, very clear that all of that is worth it. Jesus' mother was absolutely right to trust him. She recognized who Jesus was. She recognized he's a generous provider, that he can step in when the bridegroom lets everyone down. And that's just what Jesus is like. If you're questioning that, just look at the cross. See the depths of Jesus' love for us. You can bet your life on him. And you can bet your life on him because we know that with Jesus, the best is yet to come. He's a generous provider of gifts. He's the person who gave us wine, who gave us weddings, who gave us celebrations. He's the source of all joy in the world. But most of all, he can give us the life that lasts forever. And this sign tells us that isn't pie in the sky. Jesus can bring about a better world. He can take us through death. He can give us life, life that will last forever. Well, let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for this glorious sign that shows us that Jesus can give us life, and life that lasts forever. And we pray, Lord, that for each one of us, we would know that. We would know it to be true, and we would cherish it and live in the light of it. Amen.